Now we come to what is the penultimate study for the summer in 1 Peter. We're going to look especially at verses 6 through 11 tonight, but we'll go back to the first verse to pick up something of a context. So 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. So, I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder or presbyter, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, nor for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. Casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, as we come to the end of our studies, or almost the end of our studies in 1 Peter, I've been amazed again as my colleagues have taken us through 1 Peter, just how rich and diverse and meaningful this book is to us today in 2014. It seems to me that the prevailing concern of Peter is to prepare his readers for suffering. Some impending suffering, by the sound of it. And he's returned to that theme again and again. And he does so here, right at the end. My own view is that 1 Peter is written somewhere towards the late 60s of the first century, and that the suffering that he is alluding to is the impending suffering that we generally associate with Nero, Emperor Nero, and the Neronian persecution, which eventually led to the downfall of the city of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple and the conflagration that resulted in the city of Rome. And now, I think at the end, he seems to have come full circle when he tells us, cast your burdens on the Lord. You know, everyone has a favorite text and you know, what's your favorite dessert, and it happens to be whatever's on the table before me, I think, but what's my favorite verse? And I think without hesitation, it would be this one. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties or all your cares upon him, because he cares for you. I often cite this verse when I'm writing letters to folks. Some of you have received a note from me, perhaps at a bereavement or something of that nature, and I will often cite this particular verse. It's a verse that's very meaningful to me personally. My Heavenly Father cares for me. Many of us, for a variety of reasons, struggle with the issue of whether God cares. When you find yourself in the midst of trouble or difficulty, unfulfilled dreams, hostilities, does he really care? Casting all your cares upon him because he cares for you. You notice at the very beginning of this passage, he's speaking first of all to elders or presbyters, and then he turns in verse 5, beginning of verse 5, to those who are younger, and Neil took us through this passage last Wednesday evening. He speaks to elders, and then he turns to young men, urging these young men to obedience. The church isn't to be anarchical. There's order, there's structure, there's conformity. Actually, I think what Peter is addressing here is a reflection of God's family. There's order and structure in the family of God. The best families are those who know what their place and role is. I mean that in the most positive sense. Actually, I think what Peter is saying here is a reflection not just of the way God's family is, but he's saying this is how God is. In himself, in his Trinity, in his triune nature, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There is order, there is structure, there is harmony. So the prevailing theme that Peter has introduced this chapter with is the theme of being subject to, be subject to. And that's how this theme in verse 6, humble yourselves, has begun in the previous verse when he speaks to young men. Likewise, those who are younger, be subject to the elders. We are to be subject to God. These young men are to be subject to the elders. Be subject, first of all, to God's order. That's the first thing. Be subject to God's order. Why does he speak to young men? Let me pick up the tail end of what Neil was saying last Wednesday evening. Why speak to the young men to be subject to the elders? Why not the young women? Why not the older men who are not elders? Why does he pick on the young men? Well, perhaps because as he reflected on mid-first century society, young men are prone to rebel. To go a little bit crazy. Perhaps Peter is saying that rebellion was a mark of youth culture in the first century. And then he says, In the same way, likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. In the same way, just as elders, he exhorts the elders to be subject to the structure and rule and domain of God, just as elders serve, not because they must serve, but because they want to serve, not unwillingly, not reluctantly, not in a way that one could describe as heavy shepherding. I remember a church one time calling me. The elders had come into the home, had informed this family which car they were supposed to buy, what job promotion they were to accept or reject, and so on, a whole list of things. It was very intimidating. It was dictatorial. Well, likewise now, he says in verse 5, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility. You see the sequence of thought? The sequence of thought here is about submission. And all of us are to be subject to the order, the rule of God. Humble yourselves. Clothe yourselves with humility. Let this mind, Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who though being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself nothing, or emptied himself, and took the form of a servant. He had the form of God, and he took the form of a servant by emptying himself. Take the servant form. Take the lowly form. Take the place of humility. Now, you notice the verb at the end of verse 5, or the middle of verse 5, clothe yourselves. We are dedicated followers of fashion. Who sang that? Kinks. Thank you. Forgotten who it was. 1960s, early 70s. Who knew that? Who said that? Dedicated followers of fashion. I had a friend one time. Well, he's still a friend. He was one time dean at Westminster Theological Seminary, and I knew him in an earlier phase of his life. But he was always very, very smartly dressed. No matter what the occasion, even if he was doing casual, he was smart casual and not kind of sloppy casual. I made a remark about it one day to him. And he became very philosophical and sort of half screwed up his eyes. And he said, Derek, you are what you wear. And he meant it. He firmly believed that. It wasn't just a matter of mood choice for the day. You are what you wear. Whether that's Brooks Brothers or Abercrombie and Fitch. Interesting, isn't it? The whole issue of branding. Various stores have various discernible fashion, philosophical brands. They have a type. You only shop from this store rather than that store because this dress, this suit, this shirt it conveys a message. We've said things like, I wouldn't be seen dead in that. Why? Because clothes say a lot. They speak a lot. How are they doing? Church, of course. We are a more formal church, especially on a Sunday morning. So our men wear suits and ties and shirts. Grace, our church plant, I had the pleasure, I have to say, of preaching in Columbia Heat a few weeks ago in just a shirt and no tie. It's a brand. Yes, it's a statement. Whether good, bad, or indifferent, it is a brand. It is a statement. If a teenager wants to rebel, or if an over 50 lady wants to rebel, they get a new outfit. Perhaps one that shocks, that crosses a line, that teases, that camouflages. Clothe yourselves, Peter says. This humility is like, well, it's like clothes. Because clothes speak. They say something about you. Okay, I'm a Brooks Brothers kind of person. I really have no interest in any other store. I hope Brooks Brothers are listening to this. I'll send you my email address later. If you are, I'll take whatever vouchers you're sending. There is a kind of look, and it says proud. And there's a kind of look, and it says humility. And Peter says, now clothe yourselves in that look that says humility. Yeah, it was very interesting. Nick Bayless, who's the author of A Rough Guide to Happiness. Tom, this is the sort of book I read. A Rough Guide to Happiness. And fascinatingly, there was a chapter, an entire chapter on clothes. That one of the ways we achieve or not achieve happiness is our approach to what we wear. Even the most functional of clothes are making a statement. Very interesting. And true, no doubt. Clothe yourselves with humility. Secondly, we are to be subject to God's order. Secondly, we are to be subject to God's care. We are to be subject to God's order. We are to be subject to God's care. Verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. If you're going to put yourself under God's order, you put yourself under God's providence. You put yourself under God's governance. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties upon him, for he cares for you. Now, you notice how Peter approaches this from a theological point of view. Your assessment, your evaluation of who God is and what God is like will affect how you approach and what you do with your anxieties. Notice three things very quickly that he says about God. He says, first of all, in verse 6, that God has a mighty hand. He's talking about the power of God. This God that we are to be subject to, the rule and providence of God in our lives, is a rule and providence that comes from a mighty hand. A mighty hand. God's overruling, powerful control. In the previous chapter, he had mentioned the grace of God. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. He's a God who bestows and manifests grace. He's powerful. He's gracious. And then in verse 7, he's caring. He's powerful. He's gracious. He's caring. Be anxious about nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God that passes all understanding shall garrison, keep your hearts in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Paul says in Philippians 4 and verse 6, under the care of God the Almighty, safe in the secret place of the Most High. He is my refuge. The Lord is my fortress. Him I am trusting when troubles draw nigh. Under his wings, safe in the refuge, hide thee. Trusting his truth and faithfulness, no evil can betide thee. We're to be subject to God's care. We take our cares, and it's interesting how Peter addresses these cares. They're like burdens, aren't they? Casting all your cares as though they're like weights, they're like burdens, casting them upon the Lord. It's almost as though Peter is saying this burden, this anxiety, this care that you're carrying, it is killing you. So cast them upon him. Upon his powerful shoulders, upon his gracious heart, upon his caring disposition. Interesting, the hymn writer George Newmark, who was a Christian and afflicted with blindness in his later years, and that infirmity was just one of a series of trials that he endured in the course of his life. While still a young man, he had been reduced to poverty and was down at one point to his very last penny. And yet his trust in the Lord did not fail. He found great strength in the promise. Here, cast your burden, your anxieties on the Lord, because he cares for you. He prayed for God's help. And the answer came in an unexpected appointment as tutor to a family of a rich judge. And then he writes the hymn, "If thou but suffer God to guide thee." It was a hymn later put to music by Bach, Johann Sebastian Bach, and it was also used as the basis of a cantata by Bach and used in Mendelssohn's St. Paul, "If thou but suffer God to guide thee." And it's based on this verse, casting all your care upon him. We are to be subject to God's order, but we are to be subject to God's care. It's the instinct of the disciples in the storm on the Sea of Galilee. "Master," they said, remember when he's asleep in the boat and there's a storm, and they shake him, they wake him up, and they say, "Master, don't you care that we perish? Don't you care?" Sometimes we read the harsh contours of providence, as though they reflected that God didn't care, like little children frustrated with the structures that parents sometimes provide for their good will blurt out, "But you don't care about me." Or the perception that one sibling, usually an older sibling or a younger sibling, is being treated in a manner, well, I guess they'd have to be older or younger, unless they were twins, of course. But you understand what I mean? The suspicion that one is being treated in a way that's demonstrative of the fact that God cares less about me than about someone else. Casting all your cares upon him. Like the letter from Rabshakeh, take it into the temple, spread it out before the Lord. Casting. Are you carrying your burden tonight? Be subject to God's care. Well, be subject to God's order, be subject to God's care, but also be subject, thirdly, to God's power. To God's power. Casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. William Still, his book, one of the first books I think I read was his book on spiritual maturity, towards spiritual maturity. And there is the root, which is sin. There is the fruit, which is sins. And there is the brute, which is Satan. There are three things, three negative things in our life. There is the root, which is sin. There is the fruit, which are sins. And then there is the brute, Satan. He's like a roaring lion. Literally here, perhaps, Peter is thinking of the Roman amphitheater, though I think he is writing before the sequence of events that would lead to a widespread persecution of Christians in amphitheatres, where indeed they would see lions coming out of trapdoors from beneath the stage floor of the amphitheatre, kept on chains for a while, and then the chains would be let loose. Your adversary. He's an accuser, he's a liar, he's a slanderer, but he's my adversary, he's an enemy. You have an enemy. Notice the context here. And think of the wider context of 1 Peter. What kind of things have we been looking at in 1 Peter? If we go back a chapter or two, and we'll find Peter addressing the home, and he'll be addressing the workplace, and he'll be addressing our role in society and our role in marriage. So the home and marriage and work and even society. And in all of these levels, Satan is your adversary. He is your enemy in your marriage. He doesn't want to see good, solid Christian marriages. And he will do whatever it takes to undo that marriage. And he doesn't want to see you content using the gifts that God has given you, but always looking over the fence because the grass is greener on the other side. Look at the context. And the more immediate context about elders and young men, and I think he's thinking perhaps of things that are to be seen and manifested even within the life of the local church, perhaps. And Satan is busy there too. He's your adversary there, stirring up strife and discontent. Notice also another thing here, the weakness. Our weakness here, we find ourselves with anxieties, generically, without being specific here, but with burdens, worries, concerns that come from distrust in God. So notice in verse 9, resist him firm in the faith. You're to resist him. You're to stand up to him and say no to him, firm in the faith, not in yourselves, not pick yourself up by your bootstraps, but in the faith. What faith? The faith of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, the faith that says, all of my strength, all of my enablement comes from my relationship with him. I resist in him. I resist in union with Christ. I resist firm in the faith. Remembering the words of Jesus, that apart from me you can do nothing. And then notice, and we're just picking the surface of it here, notice the certainty in which we are to be subject to God's power. We're to be subject to his power, realizing the various contexts and levels in which Satan manifests his adversarial work. But we're also to do it in the context of the certainty of God's covenant promise to us in the gospel. After you have suffered a little while, I think he's picking up something that he has already said back in verse 6, at the proper time he may exalt you. Well, that's the problem, isn't it? That my time is not God's time. I measure time with a watch. It's a cheap Walmart watch. I never did see the point of spending a lot of money on a watch. But God isn't always looking at the time. God is outside of time. God created time. Time is a creaturely perception, not a divine perception. His ways are not our ways. His timing is not our timing. What is the prevailing verb that you find again and again, particularly in the Psalms? Wait on the Lord. Who's the impatient waiter? Sitting in the car with the engine running, pacing up and down. Yes, we've got two who are honest. Too much honesty. Wait. On God's time. Verse 10, after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace who has called you to his eternal glory will himself, look at the verbs, restore, confirm, strengthen, establish. He'll restore whatever was taken away. He will confirm that which is now uncertain. He will strengthen where there now is perceived to be a lack of strength. And he will place and establish you. That may not be, you understand, in this world. It may be in the world to come. I think one of the most moving things I ever saw, some of you have seen it, in Wigtown, at the Solway Firth in Scotland, because you'd have to go to Scotland to see this, but in May of 1685, the 11th of May in 1685, the two Margarets, Margaret Wilson and Margaret McLaughlin, and they were attending, this is the period of persecution that we associate with the second imprisonment of John Bunyan, for example. It's that period in church history. And they had been arrested because they were attending meetings, conventicles as they were called, preaching meetings, something like this, and refusing to take the oath against James Renwick's apologetical declaration. And growing up, Margaret Wilson, who was now 18, and her brother and sister had often had occasions when they would have to hide from government troops because they wouldn't go and hear Episcopalian ministers. That was the issue in the 1670s, 60s, 70s, and 80s. And one day Margaret and her sister Agnes, who was 13, were caught. The father managed to get his young daughter released, but he couldn't save Margaret. And she was sentenced to be drowned along with another older woman, Margaret McLaughlin. And they were tied to stakes in the river as the tide had gone out. So they were tied to these stakes, knowing that when the tide would come back in, it would be above their heads. And one was staked, the older woman, Margaret McLaughlin, was staked further out so that she would drown first in order perhaps to seek the repentance of the younger woman, Margaret Wilson. And when Margaret had drowned, the soldier asked Margaret Wilson, the younger one, what she thought of this older woman now, and she replied, "I see Christ wrestling there." And then, just as she herself was about to drown, the soldiers lifted up her head and asked her to pray for the king, and she answered, "God save him if he will, for it is his salvation I desire." And then they asked her to take the oath, and she says, "I will not. I am one of Christ's children." And the soldier pushed her head under the water until she was dead. Now, you can go to the Solway Firth, as you drive along the road, you can look out to the Solway Firth and you can see there's two stakes there. Especially if you go when the tide is out, you can see the two stakes. And there's a memorial to the memory of the two Margarets, Margaret Wilson and Margaret McLaughlin in 1685. And I dare you to stand there as the tide is coming in and think what enormous courage, what enormous conviction. Why and how? Because they believed that God would not only make a promise, but keep his promise, never to leave nor forsake. Well, let's pray, segue into our time of prayer. Father, we thank you. Thank you for this word. Write it now upon our hearts. Give us faith, courage in believing, that we might cast our burdens upon the Lord, knowing that you care for us. In Jesus' name, amen.